chapter of John, and our passage this morning is about how the world conspired to betray Christ. That Satan and the rulers of this world worked together to put Jesus to death. The leaders of the Jews, Pilate, the leader of the Gentiles, and the crowds all worked together to crucify our Lord Jesus. You know, even though it looks as though the world is putting Christ to death, the Bible's very clear Jesus is going willingly. At any point, he could have stopped it all. He's choosing to give himself over to die. He could have called legions of angels. And we'll see here in our text that he could have, I believe, said something that would have gotten Pilate to stop it. And we'll see here in a moment where that might be. But what he did was he didn't open his mouth. And he went willingly a lamb to the slaughter. He has all authority in this world. So let's read together John chapter 19. And we'll read verses 1 to 12. But we'll focus especially on verses 6 to 12 this morning. Join with me as we read together God's holy word. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful that you did what we're reading that you did here in these words, that you went willingly to die, that you are willing to endure such hatred, such betrayal, such attack to save the likes of us. And so help us, Lord, to believe what you've written here and to draw near to you in faith and to be changed more and more into your likeness. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, this passage has many things in it. I just want to divide it into two parts. First, the Jews' hatred of Christ. We'll look at that and we'll spend most of our time there. The hatred of the Jews for Jesus. Second, we'll see Pilate's fear of Christ. So it's two different authorities. The Jewish authorities, they hate Jesus. That's the first thing we'll see. Pilate, the Roman or the Greek authority, is afraid of Jesus. And we'll see that as well. So first, let's consider the hatred of the Jews toward Jesus. This shows us what is in the heart of man, to hate the Lord of glory. This is how we are naturally. And when the scriptures speak of the Jews and John, here they're specified in verse 6. It's the chief priests and the officers. It's always talking about the leadership, the Jewish authorities. So look with me again at verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him for yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." So imagine the scene. Jesus has just been brutally beaten. He's got the crown of thorns on. He's got his purple robe. He's there trembling, hardly able to stand, but standing boldly with strength. He's not weakened in his spirit, but his body has been weakened. And Pilate's thinking, well, maybe if they see Jesus standing here like this, they'll take their pound of flesh and go home, and I don't have to crucify him. He's trying to avoid crucifying him. But they won't. I suspect that the crowds were somewhat shocked. How could you not be shocked to see a man standing there like that before you? Beaten, bloodied. But the Jewish leaders are hard-hearted, harder than ever. They look at him and they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." These are oppressors, hardened in their hearts. I think of a predator who, when they smell blood, it just makes them more ravenous. And they see Jesus standing there in that state, and they want to attack him more. And they rally the crowds and cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." J.C. Ryle makes this comment. He says, "The pitiful sight of the bleeding and despised prisoner had not the effect of softening down the feelings of his cruel enemies. They would not be content with anything but his death. And the moment he appeared, they raised the fierce cry, 'Crucify him, crucify him.'" This Greek word "cried out" means a loud or clamorous cry. They were yelling at the top of their lungs so that everyone could hear them. This wasn't just their personal response. They were intentionally trying to stir up the crowd, to get the crowd to join them in crying out for the crucifixion of Jesus. They hate him. They hate him. Why do they hate him? Why do they want to murder him? Well, they hate him because the Lord Jesus is a threat to their false god. That's why. And who is the god of the Pharisees? Well, their god is themselves. Their own sense of honor and worth. It's their false external religion. Here's what Matthew 23:5 says about the Pharisees. It says, "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi." That's their religion. That's their god. That's what they love. And what does Jesus do? And he comes, and what Jesus says is that he alone is the salvation of sinners. He calls people to himself, and he says, "The greatest among you will be a servant. I'll save you. You can't save yourself. Come to me, know my love, and humble yourself." And that directly contradicts the Pharisees' religion. Jesus is also a threat to the authority of the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees, they want people to listen to what they say without question. They want to be called rabbi and to be obeyed immediately. And what does Jesus do? He says, "No, we have to look to God's word." And he contradicts the Pharisees and challenges their authority. And so here they are crying out for his crucifixion. Look, they're not playing fair. They will do whatever it takes to murder Jesus. And they don't care why he dies. They don't care why he's executed. Do you remember the list of charges that have already been brought against him? It's like they're just seeing what will stick. They're throwing everything they can to try to get him, and they're piling up all these charges. Let me run through this list that we've already seen. First, they charged him with threatening to destroy the Jewish temple. This man wants to destroy the temple. Second, they charged him with being an evildoer. You can see that in this chapter, John 18, verse 30. "If this man were not doing evil, would we not have delivered him over to you? Third, they charged him with perverting the nation like an insurrectionist. Fourth, they charged him with teaching against paying taxes to Caesar. Remember, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's. But they're saying no. He's against paying taxes. That's in Luke 23, 2. They charged him, fifthly, with stirring up the people. Sixth, they charged him with making himself a king. Now, what's interesting about all these is they're all political charges. Every one of these is designed to try to turn Jesus into a political revolutionary so that the Roman authorities will be upset and then intervene and put him to death. And anyone looking at these charges might think, well, there's six charges there. Where there's smoke, there's got to be a fire. Have you heard that phrase before? There's smoke, there's got to be a fire. Surely no one would suffer all of those charges if none of it is true. But none of it is true. And there's a grain of truth in many of those charges. That's the best charges, aren't they? They have a grain of truth, and then they're twisted. Just a little bit, but enough to make them serious charges. I would say this is a warning for us in our information age. We're bombarded with information. Information overload. And then what that does is it makes all the different information outlets have to be more sensational to be heard. That's what's happening. So the news, I'm thinking of social media, articles that you find that are getting attention. We need to be very careful about what we let ourselves believe. We do. You know, sometimes Christians are inclined to believe bad things about people that we already disagree with. You following me? I disagree with that person. Something else is bad about him? Well, then that's got to be true too. Some are inclined to believe things that are said by their own political tribe. It's nothing wrong with having a political tribe. But some people think, well, my tribe said it, it's got to be true. Let me give us a word of caution here. You know, too often, people's words are taken out of context. They're twisted. And if you put the words back into context, if you've ever done this exercise where you found something maybe said by somebody that you agree with normally, and it's about somebody you disagree with, and you take their words, and have you ever chased it down back to the original source and read it all in context? I have, and sometimes it turns out it's not all that bad, actually, what they're saying. I would urge us to be careful, because as Christians, who are we? We are people of truth, which means we should only believe true things, and we should only say and pass on true things. We need to be responsible. These religious leaders had a vendetta against Jesus, and they stirred up the crowds with lies, and the masses blindly believed them. Crucify him, crucify him. They're all yelling right there along with these false teachers, these oppressive leaders. And that's how Christ was crucified. Through the spreading of lies and false information, and the stirring up of a mob that brought fear to Pilate. Pilate himself, though, did not fall for it. He'd seen all this before. Leaders often are in a position where they see manipulation and deception, and he certainly was. He was like, I don't buy this. Verse 6, he says, take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. Pilate didn't buy a word. He saw right through their charade. There's no evidence for Christ being a political revolutionary. None. I mean, if it was there, Pilate would have been happy to receive it. But he could find no charges of this. It was just no evidence of it. There was just charges. No, lots of words and noise. No proof. And so Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. That's satisfying, isn't it? This is a pagan ruler of the Gentiles who has no reason to take Christ's side at all. And he says three times, I love reading these over and over, three times here in John. John 18:38, I find no guilt in him. John 19:4, I find no guilt in him. And then finally here in John 19:6, I find no guilt in him. Pilate had examined Christ and he found no guilt. And so what does he say? He says, take him yourselves and crucify him. Now that's an ironic statement, because Pilate well knows that the Jews are not allowed to crucify Jesus. Here's what it seems to me that he's doing. That, you know, if the Jews had crucified Jesus, the Romans would have gotten them in huge trouble. They're not allowed to do it. That's why they're seeking Pilate to do it. So what Pilate's doing is he's saying, go ahead and crucify him yourself. You have all these bold accusations. You sound very brave. Why don't you crucify him if you dare? But you won't, will you? Because you're a weak nation that's been conquered. That's what he's doing. Go ahead, take him yourself and crucify him. It's a goad, is what it is. He's deriding them. But then in verse 7, the Jews push back. And they say, we have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Now, this is a new charge. This is important. That previously the Jews have been saying, he's a political insurrectionist. If the Romans don't take care of this, he's going to rebel and cause you a lot of problems. He's a political revolutionary. But now they say, our law says we have to put him to death because he's blaspheming our God. That's what they're saying. And when Jesus calls himself the Son of God, that's in verse 7, he doesn't just mean he's one of the sons of God. I want us to remember what this means, that Jesus is the Son of God. We might say we are sons of God. We're the children of God. That is not what Jesus means. He is the Son of God, the one and only, the unique Son of God. And when Jesus says the Son of God, the Jews would have heard this, and Jesus meant it as, I share the nature of my Father, as all sons do. So my son is a human being, because I'm a human father. The Son of God is divine, because God the Father is divine. And the Jews got it, that Jesus was identifying himself with God, and so they accuse him of blasphemy. And here's what they're saying to Pilate. They're saying, Pilate, we have examined Jesus, and we have already found him guilty. He's guilty according to our law. Doesn't matter what you think. You can say he's not guilty all you want, but he is guilty. He must be put to death because our law requires it. And if you do not execute him, you will be violating the law of our God. That is what the Jews are saying. Now, you may remember that in the past, this is the very sort of thing that got Pilate into trouble with Caesar. Do you remember that Pilate brought in all these Roman symbols and images into Israel? He had his soldiers march in with them. He put them around the Jewish temple and in the Jewish, trying to get them in there. And the Jews said, that is a violation of the second commandment, which says we shall not have any carved images. And they threatened to rebel. Some of them they laid down and he cut their heads off, and the Jewish people were about to rise up against Rome. But Caesar stepped in and said, Pilate, you got to back down on these Jews. Take those idols out. And it had to do with their law. Do you understand? And so when the Jews raise this question of, you're about to do something that is in violation of our law and we will not have it, Pilate feels afraid because he's already been in trouble with Caesar several times. We saw that earlier. That's what's going on. And Pilate's fear rises. And these Jews are probably referring to Leviticus 24:16 when they speak of the law. Please turn there with me for a moment. What law are they speaking of that Christ must be put to death? Leviticus 24, verse 16. This is an old covenant case law. It's an application of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. How does that apply in the civil society of Israel? Well, here it is. Leviticus 24, 16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So you see how that's a civil law. It governs the jurisprudence of Israel. The judges had this, and if anyone blasphemed God, he was breaking the third commandment, and what should they do about it? Stone him to death. That's a harsh law. It's a very strict, strong, it's a just law. There's nothing wicked about it, but it is stern, isn't it? But there's a problem here that the Jews are misapplying this. First of all, Jesus is not a blasphemer, is he? He is the Son of God. And so for him to call himself the Son of God is not breaking Leviticus 24:16. These hard-hearted Jews don't believe Jesus for who he is, though they have all the evidence they need. John 5 rolls out all the witnesses and the evidence. People heard the Father cry out from heaven at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son." Many witnesses of this. He raised the dead. He worked miracles. All of his words were confirmed. There was no reason to doubt that he is who he says. In fact, we know by this point the Jewish leaders knew that all of that was true. They knew that he was a miracle worker. They couldn't deny it. They stopped trying to deny it at a certain point. But in the face of all of this, they hate him, and they just want to put him to death. And so they try to make this charge of blasphemy against him stick, even though they know it's a lie. There's a second problem with what the Jews are doing. Do you see how they're playing fast and loose with the law? The law says all the congregation shall stone him. What are they doing? They're saying the Roman government should crucify him. That is not what God's law says. God's law gives no provision for a pagan, non-Israelite government to do anything other at all with this. It was the Jewish people, all of them were to gather and to stone a blasphemer. And so this shows, doesn't it, the hatred that's in their hearts. They know the law of God, but they're willing to twist it to fit their own hatefulness. And this is something that people do. They take the Bible and they find things in it and then they misapply it to serve their own idolatries. This is very common. Oppressive people do this. This is what these Jews were doing. But at this point, I do want to take just a moment to deal with this question of what we should do with Old Testament laws like this, because it's here. This is kind of a parenthesis in the sermon. But I want us to think through this question. The Old Covenant says that blasphemers should be put to death. Now, there are some Christians who believe that in the United States of America, that if someone blasphemes the name of Christ or the name of our God, that the United States of America should execute that person as a criminal. And here's how they argue. They say, God graciously inspired perfect laws of the Old Covenant, didn't he? You believe the Bible's true, don't you? He inspired it all. It's all from the hand of a good God. God, if God's law was good and righteous to govern Israel, why is it not good and righteous to govern all nations? That's how they argue. Surely you believe the whole Bible applies and that even civil society should be in submission to God, and the Bible is God's word. That's how they argue. This position, which says that the civil laws of the Old Covenant should be applied to secular, or not secular, but to pagan, non-Israelite, Gentile nations, is called theonomy. Theos nomos, so God's law. Theonomy is the technical term, the theological term that says case law should be applied in Gentile nations. And so what should we make of this? Well, I want to respond to it just briefly. First of all, we know from Romans 2 that God wrote the work of his law on the hearts of all men. And Romans 2 shows us that that law that's written on the hearts of all men is the Ten Commandments. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who preach against adultery, do you commit adultery? Which laws are those? Those are laws of the Decalogue. And so that's what's written on our hearts. People know by nature that they shouldn't steal. You don't have to teach them. They know by nature that they shouldn't commit adultery. They know by nature that there is one true God and they should worship him, that the work of the law is written on their hearts. They know by nature they shouldn't murder. But the case laws of the old covenant have to be revealed. No one would ever know by nature that you should stone a blasphemer in the whole congregation. That had to be revealed by God in that covenant. That's not written on your heart. Now, the moral component of the case laws is permanent. So what's the moral component? It's the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's blasphemy, or at least it would include blasphemy. But the part about stoning this person and the whole congregation participating in it, that's not moral. That's not something inherent to the image of God. That's particular to the old covenant. And here's the deal. The old covenant has ceased. This is what the Bible teaches. It's been fulfilled in Jesus. It is not for us. Listen to a few passages that teach this. Hebrews 7:12 says that when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So the law of the old covenant has changed. We have new ceremonial laws. We have baptism. We have the Lord's Supper. We have churches and church government and officers. All those are the laws of the new covenant that are different from those of the old. Hebrews 8:13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. First covenant's obsolete because there's a new covenant. Now, if you will, please turn with me to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. We're considering, what do we do with old covenant case law? Should they be adopted by the United States? Well, Ephesians 2, verse 14 says, for he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made us both one, that is Jews and Gentiles, made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Well, what was the dividing wall of hostility? Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. Do you see the word abolish? He made us one. How? By abolishing the law of commandments, and your translation might say, and you could translate it, expressed in ordinances. The law of commandments that are expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And so what Paul means is that Jesus' death fulfilled the old covenant and abolished the old covenant expression of moral law in the civil code. That's done away with. Now some would say this, they say, I hear you, Brother Tom, but even if they're abolished, wouldn't it still be wise to implement them in our society? After all, they come from God. He's the one who inspired them. And the answer is no, it would not be wise. And the reason is because God made the Jewish civil code very harsh on purpose to preserve that nation as a nation so that the line of Christ could continue through them. It was a chastening, a very strict system for the purpose of preserving the line of Jesus. But now that Christ has come, the reason for the capsule, the reason for the container of the line has been fulfilled. You don't need the old covenant system anymore. We have the reality. We don't need the shadow. And so what do we do with a law like this, with Leviticus 24:16? Well, it says blasphemers should be put to death, but we should still recognize that blasphemy is a terrible sin. That's a violation of moral law. That's a violation of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Everyone knows by nature that there is a God. Even if they suppress that truth and unrighteousness, they know it, and they know they shouldn't blaspheme against the one true God. They know this. People who blaspheme, they don't come to Jesus, if they don't repent of their sins, they will go to hell. Blasphemy is a terrible sin. They need Jesus. But we should not try to import the penalty into civil society. That's not for us. The civil penalty, the civil code, was unique to the old covenant. And this is just what our Confession of Faith says, by the way. Second London Confession 19:4 says, "To them," that is national Israel, "he also gave sundry judicial laws," those are the ones we've been looking at, "which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use." So the general equity, that is the moral principle underneath, that continues, but the law itself has been abolished. And so I wanted to mention that to you because with the chaos going on in our society right now, the confusion about everything and the growing lawlessness, there are lots of Christian effort to respond to this. And I don't know what you're hearing, but one of the growing responses is this theonomy is reemerging. It's resurging as an answer to cultural problems in the United States. And I would warn you against going down that road. It's not biblical. And so now back to John 19. And picking up in the story where we left off, the Jews are misusing Leviticus 24:16, and they're seeking Christ's death. They're falsely accusing Jesus, and they're even twisting the scriptures to accuse him. They hate him, and they want to murder him. What they're doing to Christ here is horrible, using the Bible, falsely accusing him. And I wonder if anyone's ever treated you that way, to falsely accuse you or even use the Bible in you, against you, in a way that's not true. Maybe someone in this world seems to hate you. They falsely accuse you like these Jews accused Jesus. If this has ever happened to you, or if it's happening to you, this passage shows you that Jesus sympathizes with you. He knows what that's like to suffer in that way. You know, sometimes people think of Jesus as seated in the heavens, which he is, but they think of him as cold and distant from their suffering. He's up there. He's God. He's raised from the dead. He's looking down upon it all. He's even governing it all and ruling it all as a king, but where is he? And people are terribly grieved. Where is Christ in this? Well, here he is, beloved. He enters your suffering. He knows what this is. He has lived it himself. And he grieves for you from his heart when you walk through this. He is not a cold or distant observer. He sympathizes with your weakness. He did all of this. He went through this. He didn't have to go through this. He went through it because he loves you. To the glory of his Father, he did it because he loves you. To show his love and compassion. The Lord Jesus knows the ways that you're falsely accused. And he will vindicate you one day completely. Other people are not your final judge. The Lord Jesus is your judge. And if you're in him, you'll be justified on the basis of his righteousness alone. But maybe it's not other people who accuse you. Maybe you say, "Brother Tom, I hear that, but people are not accusing me." But I would ask you this: does your own conscience accuse you? Sometimes our own consciences can falsely accuse us. Sometimes they rightly accuse us. You know, some Christians have very tender consciences. And they feel how far short they fall in everything they do. They think, "I didn't even pray with real, sufficient love in my heart." And they're right. You didn't. Nothing we do as Christians is what it ought to be according to the standard of God's law. We're always falling short. And some Christians feel it all the time. And some Christians, they feel guilty for things that aren't even sins. They're over-scrupulous, and they don't mean to, but they're adding to what God requires. They're adding to the law, and they feel guilty about everything, and their consciences condemn them. Well, beloved, if that is, even begins to describe you, may I encourage you that the Lord Jesus looks down upon you with so much love, so much mercy, so much tender compassion, and he says, I find no guilt in you. Not because there isn't, but because he is your righteousness. Because his blood cancels your debt. He forgives you completely. And so may I encourage you, when your conscience condemns you, will you look at the cross and lay down at the feet of the cross and believe that his blood is sufficient to wash you? He accomplishes it all. He loves you with an everlasting love. It has nothing to do with how well you believe, with how well you love him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. His love for you and acceptance of you is entirely dependent upon him and upon the cross. And so the voice of your conscience has no power to condemn you in Jesus. Christ satisfies justice. And so there, the first thing we've seen is the Jews' hatred of Christ and their false accusation of Jesus and his identification with those of us who endure false accusation. But second, I would invite you to consider Pilate's fear of Christ. So we've looked at the Jews. Now let's consider Pilate. Please look with me at verses 7 and 8. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." But then verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. That shows us he's already afraid. What's driving Pilate? He's fearful. He's afraid of doing anything that will get him in trouble. He just wants to get through this. That's really what's going on. He just wants to get out of this without getting into too much trouble. But when he hears this, that Jesus is a blasphemer because he says he's a son of God, he's terrified. You know what he's thinking? He's thinking, what if Jesus is telling the truth? What if he really is one of the sons of the gods? I just beat up a god. And we know Pilate is thinking in this way because, remember, Matthew 27:19, Pilate's wife said to Pilate, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Pilate's thinking, there's something spiritual going on here. My wife had a dream warning me away from hurting Jesus. And he's afraid of that because he's a pagan. He believes in the gods. He's a false spiritualist. What might the gods do to me, he thinks, if I crucify Jesus? And so, verse 9, he entered his headquarters again and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" In other words, are you from the gods? Tell me. But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Pilate saying, "Look, you need to tell me now if you really are a son of God." But Jesus is just silent. I think that's really crucial. Because Pilate is so afraid right now. What if Jesus said, "Yes, Pilate, I am the Son of God. I have all authority in heaven and on earth, and that's what I've been saying. And if you crucify me, you will be guilty before the bar of God's judgment." I think Pilate wouldn't have done it. He's terrified. And he fears the gods the most, evidently. I don't know that for sure, but that's what makes sense to me. And it makes sense because Jesus was quiet on purpose. He didn't say anything. Instead, he's fulfilling prophecy, Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He doesn't say a word. He willingly goes to the slaughter. Pilate still demands an answer. In verse 10, he says, "I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you." He's trying to frighten Jesus, you see. Jesus is quiet. Maybe Christ doesn't get it. Don't you know, Jesus, I have authority to take your life or let you go? You have to answer me. Actually, Pilate is not telling the truth. The word authority means that you have the right to do something with your power. Pilate has the power to murder Christ or the power to let Christ go, but he has no authority to do it. Pilate himself says, I find no fault with you. He doesn't have authority before God. He doesn't even have authority in terms of the Roman law. I find no fault with you, he says. But he certainly had the power to do it. And this is what oppressors do. They use their power to serve themselves. And they outstrip their own authority. And that's what Pilate is doing. And he's doing it because he's being driven by fear. And that's what powerful people sometimes do when they're afraid, isn't it? They use their authority, they use their power for their own benefit to try to protect themselves, even when they don't have authority. Later we see what Pilate's fear is. He's afraid that the Jews might tell Caesar. Please look with me at verse 12. It says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. So Pilate's still not sure. Who is this Jesus? Maybe he's from the gods. He's not saying anything. I'm going to try to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Well, that is not what Pilate wanted to hear. And we'll see next time. At that point, after they say that, after they threaten that he's not a friend of Caesar, Pilate begins a formal public judgment of Jesus, which ends in the sentence of death. And all of this was from his fear. Do you see this? Do you see? His fear led to his sin. He loved his own life. Pilate loved his own comfort. He loved his position. And the only thing he was interested in is keeping all of that, and he feared losing it. That's what was driving Pilate. He was trying to do whatever it took to minimize personal consequence. And eventually, he feared the Jews and Caesar more than Jesus. And so he turned Jesus over to be crucified. Beloved, may I ask you, do you ever have fears like that? I don't know what you fear. You may fear losing something precious to you. You may fear not obtaining something you really want, that you feel like is important. You may fear that you won't have enough money to make ends meet. You may fear some other pain or loss. You might fear your own sin. And your fears might sometimes tempt you to turn away from Jesus. Beloved, if you feel fearful, may I encourage you with Christ himself. This is what Pilate refused to do, to consider Jesus himself. He had heard the gospel. We saw that earlier. Jesus told it to him. He didn't go to Jesus, though. He feared the world, and he betrayed Jesus. But may I encourage you to remember Jesus, to think on him. Remember that Jesus knows what fear is like. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying before the crucifixion? The Bible tells us that he felt angst, which is fear. He knows what it is to feel fear. He felt it so severely that he pleaded with the Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. And he was so earnest in his prayer that he sweat like drops of blood. Dear Saint, Jesus understands your feelings of fear. He knows what they are. You can go to him without shame. Draw near to him and open your heart to him. He won't turn you away. He will understand you. He will hear you. And if you go to him with your fears, he'll help you. Turn with me to one other passage. This is Luke chapter 12, verse 32, where Jesus speaks to his fearful disciples. Luke chapter 12. Christ's disciples at this point are afraid because they're not sure where they'll find food or clothing. They're afraid of just not living, not having what they need to make it. And Jesus tells them in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." These words are for you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do you believe it? There's two things Jesus says there that I would encourage you to think on. First, he's a father. And what kind of a father is he? A father whose pleasure is to give. He's not a stingy father. He's not a hoarding father. He's a giving father. Some of us might not have had fathers like that. But that's who God the Father is. A giving father who loves to give good gifts. But second, he's not just a father, he's a king. And that's important. Because some fathers want to be able to give good gifts, but they can't because they don't have the power to do it. But this father is a king, the sovereign of heaven and earth, who has all authority over all things, and he delivers all of the things that he promises to you. He gives you his kingdom. And that is why you don't have to fear. You have nothing to fear. In terms of what's true, in terms of reality, you have nothing to fear. You don't have to fear. You will feel fear, and he doesn't chasten or chide you for it. He instead invites you, fear not. He's not beating you up with those words, fear not. He's saying, you don't have to fear. Look, believe me. You have a good, giving father who's a king. There's nothing of real, final, lasting value that you can lose. And so that means you don't have to be like Pilate, whose fears led him to sin. Your fears will drive you to sin, because if you fear something, loss of something in this world, you will hold on to it, and you will even be tempted to and may even sin to get what you want. But you can go to Jesus with your fears, and you can honor God in the face of your fear, because you don't have to fear. And so there we see that the Jews and the Gentiles betrayed Jesus. The Jews betrayed Jesus with their hatred. Pilate betrayed Jesus by his fear. But Christ came into this world to identify with those who are hated, and he came into this world to identify with the fearful and to save you from your sins. And he has such love in his heart, so much grace, so much compassion. He invites you to himself. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He will forgive all of your sins because he made atonement for them on the cross if you just look to him in faith. And he gives you his Spirit to give you the strength to die to yourself and to learn to love him and love others as you have first been loved. Let's go to him in prayer.